This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Welcome to the show. We're so excited to be together again. You know, some interesting stats, encouraging stats, actually, about millennial evangelicals from Facts and Trends for 2020. Quote, on average, millennials are less likely than previous generations to believe in God, pray, consider religion important to their lives, and regularly attend church. But don't tell that to millennial evangelicals. A recent study found that among self-identified evangelicals, 61% of millennials attend church at least weekly. That's higher than Gen Xers and boomers, 44% and 54%. An additional study from Barna found that while fewer millennials identify as Christians, those who do identify as such remain as committed to faith practices and beliefs as older generations. I thought that was pretty cool.
That's very interesting.
Yeah. We're often hearing statistics that kind of beat up on my generation, the millennials. But look at us millennial evangelicals. We're holding down the fort.
Stick up for your people. Yeah.
Well, we're excited about the program for today. Here's an Instagram message that we received from Julie. How do you understand Ecclesiastes 5:19-20? For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart.
Yeah. Isn't that a great verse when you think about all the other kind of ouch verses in Ecclesiastes? It's really a wonderful book of the Bible. Here's the passage, Ecclesiastes 5:19-20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Wonderful. You know, a lot of people go through really rough spots in their life, and then they are successful and they have a much better lifestyle materially. What are they supposed to do with that? Feel guilty? No. Treat it as something they deserve? No. Be thankful. It's meant to raise our eyes to heaven in gratitude to the Lord. Whether we're poor or rich or anything in between, we're called to be content. And the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, I've learned to be content in all things, whether I'm rich or poor. I've lived in plenty and I've lived in poverty. I know what it's like at both ends of the spectrum. And God is still there. God is still good. God is always good wherever I am on that spectrum. Mm. So we don't have jobs, we have callings. And these callings give us joy. They're a gift from God, the preacher says. God has given us, he says, wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Isn't that nice? I mean, the worst thing is to have all the wealth and possessions and you are unable to enjoy it. You know, you are in a hospital bed or you're in a convalescent home. But what a wonderful thing when God gives us possessions and power to enjoy them. And God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You know, time flies when you're having fun. There's absolutely nothing wrong, nothing worldly, nothing unchristian about being thankful for the wealth and possessions and family and friends that the Lord has given you. As long as you're responsible in your stewardship, you don't hoard, you're not selfishly ambitious, you use your gifts, including your wealth, for the good of others as well, but also for your own enjoyment. I mean, this is the thing. We don't actually enjoy anyone or anything but God. Our calling is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made to enjoy God. But we can enjoy God by properly using gifts that he gives us. Just don't worship the gift. Worship the giver. Let the gifts raise your eyes to heaven in grateful thanks and praise.
Amen. How do you respond to someone who says to you, religion was just created to control others? That's what Beth wants to know. Let's listen into her call.
Hey, Dr. Horton. I'm Beth from Stockton, and I wanted to ask you guys about this conversation that I'm having with a friend. He's pretty convinced that religion is just a tool to control people, and why I do think that it's true that Christianity has in the past, like other religions, has been abused and perverted for sinful ends. But I wanted to know, how do we talk to people about that in a way that's honest, but shows them that even though Christianity has been like twisted, it's still true?
Yeah, Beth, first thing I would say, Beth, and I've heard this a lot, and I get it, partly because there has been so much abuse of Christianity in the scriptures and the gospel in churches today. Let me say this. First of all, focus on what the gospel is. The gospel is not the church. The gospel is not the church's behavior. The gospel is what Christ did for sinners. And the church is the place where sinners go to confess their sins and receive forgiveness. But I would say this. Religion is so powerful in people's lives that of course it's going to be used and twisted and exploited by people who are cynical and aren't really religious themselves. I won't mention any names here, but we all know people in power in various places who use religion in order to get power or votes or money or support. That's a horrible thing. But what it shows is actually that Christian faith is very powerful. And if it weren't, people wouldn't bother exploiting it. But anything that is powerful is like that. Not just religion, but, you know, think of political causes. People will really fight each other over and yell at each other over being a Republican or a Democrat. Why? Well, because political views really, 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 really stir people, and political identity is really a big thing. It's powerful. So anything that is important to a lot of people, as religion certainly is, will be used and abused and exploited by cynical people.
Yeah, Beth, and I would just piggybacking off of what Mike said, so just go to the source. When we look around us today and we see Christians acting in certain ways, let's set that aside for a second and go to Jesus and the apostles. You can't say about Jesus that he was inventing this movement so that he could get rich and powerful. Actually, on the contrary, his message was rejected. Even the people closest to him ended up abandoning him right there at the cross. And then you think about the apostles, right? None of them are getting rich off of preaching the gospel. Actually, they're losing everything. Everything.
And the early Christians were martyred.
And so, right, the reason they proclaimed this message was not to control people. The gospel doesn't spread through coercion, through controlling people. It spreads as our hearts are captivated by the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, as we hear that good news proclaimed. And so that's, as Mike said, I would go straight to the gospel when you're talking to your friend and saying, look, you can't come to the conclusion that Christianity was invented to control people by listening to the words of Jesus and by looking at the work of Jesus. You don't get that by looking at the apostles who followed Jesus. Yeah, are there corruptions today? Do people try to abuse it today? Sure, we do see that. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So go to the source, go to the gospel, and hopefully that's helpful for you. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. You can reach us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And today we're offering the book that helped to launch this program.
Yeah, I wrote Core Christianity because I wanted people to understand core Christian truths, not only what we believe, but why we believe it. I wanted to just explain the basic truths of the Christian faith, not just the distinctives of my own tradition that I belong to, but of Christianity broadly.
Yeah.
What do we all believe and why? Why do we believe these things? So it's written really in a straightforward way for new believers, non-believers, people who just really haven't really encountered the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, or for those who are mature Christians, but would like to do a refresher course.
Yeah.
So take advantage of this offer and head to corechristianity.com/offers or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE. And on behalf of the whole team here at Core Christianity, Thanks so much for listening. Go get your copy of Core Christianity today.
You can also reach us at 1-833-843-2673 to get a hold of that book. We know that it'll be encouraging to you as you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's take another call now.
Yes, my name is Marie. I'm from Charlotte, North Carolina. I enjoy your show during my lunch. My question is there scripture to back up the fact that someone cannot lose their salvation? This seems to be something that I hear a lot, and I don't think we can lose our salvation once we've really had the hard experience with Jesus. But if you could touch on that, and also I deal with a person that thinks we're just God's puppets, and he just moves us around any way that he wants to. And could you please touch on those two things? I'd really appreciate it. Thank you.
Sure, Marie. Thank you for those very important questions. Well, first and foremost, if God wanted to make puppets, he could have, but he didn't. He made human beings with free will, the ability to make their own decisions, their own choices. And at the same time, God not only knew, but he had included in his plan everything that would happen. How does that not make them puppets? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us the answer to that. It tells us we're not puppets and that man was created with free will, but when human beings fell, that will was enslaved to sin. So our will is in bondage to sin. It's not because of God's sovereignty that we don't have free will. It's because of sin. But then how is it possible for us to be morally responsible agents who make our own choices and decisions and commit our own actions, and yet God knows in advance what we're going to do and has even included all of that in his plan? How can both of those be true? Well, again, we're just told in Scripture that they are, not how. And when it comes to whether we can lose our salvation, you know, there's so many passages here. A lot of times people who think you can go to Hebrews chapter 6. They're the writer to the Hebrews, talks about those who have once been enlightened. That was the ancient church's term for baptism. Those who were baptized were now enlightened. Those who have once been enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift, the Lord's Supper, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and through the preaching of the Word of God have tasted of the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, for they crucify the Son of God afresh. Well, first of all, most people who believe you can lose your salvation don't believe that you can't come back in and be saved again. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying exactly that of these people. They can't be saved. What's he talking about here? Well, in context, he's talking to Jews who are going back to Judaism, and he's telling them, if you go back to Judaism, there is no sacrifice for sin. You're going back to sacrifices that can't take away sins. Where you are right now is in a place where you're going back from the climax of the movie back to the trailer. No, Jesus has come. He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. His blood is enough to atone for all of our sins. And so these are people following away into apostasy, and there is no salvation in Judaism. There is no salvation in the temple. There is no salvation in the priesthood. All of that now is gone. That show is over. It did its work. It was a trailer. It pointed forward to the motion picture. Now the motion picture has reached its climax. So he says, but we are convinced of better things in your case, beloved, things that accompany salvation. See, so there's a group of people in the church who are tasting of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They're tasting what's up ahead. They're tasting. They're being enlightened, but they're not regenerated. And they haven't eaten. There's a difference between tasting and eating. And that's the same point he was making throughout Hebrews, especially go back to Hebrews 4. He's saying, our forefathers in the wilderness, they heard the gospel just as we have, but they didn't respond with faith. And so they never entered the promised land. That generation never entered the promised land. So that's who these people are. They're people who have not really entered the promised land. They've been baptized. They've been catechized. They've been immersed in the preaching of the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. They don't really believe. They taste, but they don't eat and drink. They don't really receive Jesus Christ with all of his benefits. So there are people who fall away. There are people who lose their status in the visible body of Christ, but there's no one who is born again, who is regenerated by the Spirit of God, who loses that regeneration. Once you're spiritually alive, you're alive. There's no one who is justified, that is declared righteous, in God's courtroom, who can then be declared not righteous on Judgment Day. So everyone who's justified is being sanctified and will one day be glorified. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, brothers, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So it's not that, oh, we can't lose our salvation because somehow God stuck with us. We said yes to Jesus 20 years ago, and now, you know, he says, okay, I can't back out of this. It's that we won't walk away from him. We would ordinarily walk away from him. Our hearts are still a mess. But he will not walk away from us. He will keep us on the path leading to final salvation until Jesus returns or until we die. Isn't that a marvelous confidence that we have? Think of Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise that person up on the last day. If you've come to Christ, that's a promise. You will be raised up on the last day. Or John 10, verse 27 following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Can Christ's intercession be thwarted? He says in John 17:9, I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me. Can anyone whom the Father has chosen in Christ and given to Christ be plucked from his hand? No, not one, Jesus says, not one. And then finally, Romans 8:30-39, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, not some of them, but those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen. And speaking of that wonderful salvation, the future hope even that we have of being glorified, we got a question from Wayne on Facebook. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. How do you understand this? How will we be like Jesus when he appears? When like Jesus, you and I are going to have glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talked about how Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. You and I are the rest of the crop, to stick with the analogy. And That final resurrection, when all of God's people are raised incorruptible, will happen at Jesus' appearance. Now, what exactly will those new bodies be like? Honestly, we're not 100% sure. I think that the best place you can look to get any sort of indication is that Jesus on earth, after he was raised again from the dead, glorified body. I mean, he's still eating. It seems like he's able to appear and sort of disappear out of nowhere.
Yet he tells them he's not a ghost.
That's right. He's
flesh
tangible
and bones.
flesh and bones. So there's some questions. I mean, there's some mystery there. And note that the text says that we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. You know, there's this theme in Scripture beginning all the way back in the Old Testament that we become like what we worship. What we fix our eyes on in adoration is what we end up like. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Well, there's coming a day where we will see him even more fully, Wayne. 1 Corinthians 13 calls it seeing him face to face. And there's something so powerful, so transformative about that encounter that it's going to forever change us. When is that going to happen? When Jesus appears. You know, I don't think it'd be helpful to define it so much now. We just don't know. But we know that it's going to be above and beyond anything we can ever ask or think by the power of Jesus. And it's going to be the consummation, if you will, of our salvation, that glorified body. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or you can email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And Shane asked us in an email, "Jesus said that the world would be able to recognize us as his disciples by our love. I don't see much of this today. Can you explain why that might be? What are we failing to do as the church to attain to what Jesus thinks is supposed to be a basic mark of a true Christian?"
Thank you, Shane. Well, the most important thing here, as elsewhere, is to distinguish the law from the gospel. We talk about this quite a bit. The law is everything that commands from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel is everything where God promises us salvation from Genesis to Revelation. So God speaks these two words throughout the Bible. He commands us, and he promises salvation in his Son. This command to love, the world will know we're his disciples by our love for each other, applies to all who follow Jesus, not just to the apostles. All followers of Jesus should be recognized by their love. That's just part of what being a child of God entails. We're part of a family. And as a matter of historical fact, the early Christians were known for their love. Even in their attacks, pagan critics noted that Christians stood out for their love of each other and for those even outside the church. They really cared for each other in body and soul, and not just one-on-one spontaneously, but in an organized way. Mm. In the first and second century in the Roman Empire, there was no social relief system. Every man for himself and the gods for us all. But Christians put together the first real network of social relief in the ancient world.
That was especially important when sickness, and in particular plagues, would sweep through the Roman Empire. You know, you had Christians who were organizing to take care of the sick, not just sick Christians, but people who were sick and dying outside of the church.
Yeah, absolutely. The office of deacon was established in the church for that very reason, as we read in the book of Acts. So it is something that we have to take very seriously. We are not to, say, be warm and filled, as James warns, but to help our brother and sister and others who are in need. Love is a mark of a true Christian. Now, we're not saved by our love. Love is a summary of the law. Love your neighbor is a command. It's not a promise, it's a command. But now in Jesus Christ, we hear that command not as a crushing obligation and our neighbor as a distracting burden. Rather, we see the law, the command to love, as something we cherish, something that we want to obey. And we see our neighbor not as a burden, but as a gift. All of that has changed in Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.